Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you would like an outline, the ushers have them available. I tried to make a few more this morning. I wasn't sure it was going to work because the copier was beginning to run out of toner midway through, but a few shakes of the container and it worked to the end. Last week we looked briefly at the teaching in Scripture about the essential nature of the Holy Spirit. That was in preparation for material with which we will begin this morning. We will occasionally take breaks as we go through this and deal with specific topics more topically. These chapters 12 through 14 are ones that are very difficult to preach through because things are mentioned early on that aren't really developed until later, and yet there's so much confusion on earlier points. It's always a debate, do I stop now and preach what's coming later in order to understand what's in the front? So I'm sure in some cases, you will be left with questions at the end of a message. Please bear with us. Hopefully, we'll get to some of those as we go through the entire passage. In this chapter, particularly in this chapter, in the first half, there's frequent mention to the Holy Spirit. That's why we stopped last week and laid that foundation, because it is important to remember that the Holy Spirit is referred to as both a person and as to God in our Bible. Verse 1 begins with what should now have become a very familiar phrase in this letter. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers. Those two words at the beginning, now about, appears to be an indicator in this letter that Paul is now answering one of the questions which the Corinthians had sent to him. You may remember in the general structure of the letter, Paul deals with some things he had heard about in the first six chapters that he felt important to deal with, and then he begins to answer questions that apparently the Corinthians had sent with someone to Paul with many times more extensive answers, I think, than they anticipated from their simple questions. Another phrase in chapter 12, or a word, as he reintroduces his brothers, is an indicator that now he is beginning a new topic. He is now answering one of those questions which the Corinthians had sent. However, this is not to say that the new material in these chapters is disconnected from the preceding material. Right at the start of this letter, in chapter 1, it's clear that Paul is fully aware of the issues which he will be addressing in these chapters we have before us now. In chapter 1, starting with verse 5, he writes, "For in him, in Christ, you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." Problems in the behavior of the Corinthian believers, which have been seen earlier in the letter, also reveal themselves again in this chapter. In the first chapters, we saw how the Corinthians were elevating some people over others on the basis of their supposed wisdom, their status in society, or their abilities in speaking. Some were more eloquent, and the Corinthians particularly praised this aspect of a person. Then in chapters 8 through 10, Paul had to deal with their misapplied understanding of personal liberty or freedom. Now in these chapters, we see those same attitudes producing further effects. There was chaos in their assemblies when spiritual gifts were exercised without thought for others. As we see their freedom coming out, the idea, well, I can speak as I feel I'm led, it resulted in chaos. Some were being elevated above others on the basis of their spiritual gift. It wasn't just wisdom or eloquence. They particularly valued certain gifts, and as a result, they were lifting up some and putting down others. This will come particularly out in the second half of chapter 12, where Paul uses the illustration of the body to correct some of this. Apparently, it was those gifts which were the more spectacular, especially those related to speech and wisdom, which lent greater status to the possessor in the eyes of the Corinthians. And out of this context of misuse, of chaos, and a misunderstanding on gifts, there were some questions that they had about spiritual gifts. Literally, Paul just writes spirituals. Of course, if our translation said that, we would probably think of songs. But now about spiritual things, or it could be translated spiritual men on a purely textual basis, that would be possible. Some argue for that understanding, but I believe the NIV has correctly interpreted this for us in saying spiritual gifts. The context points to the discussion of gifts, and then in chapter 14, verse 1, he will use the same word again in a clearly neuter form, referring to spiritual gifts. When the term spiritual is used in the New Testament, it generally refers to the person and work of the Holy Spirit, as well as the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So this is the general idea of their question. What about these things, about the working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers? Although Paul may merely have been quoting the Corinthians, I believe he chose this word over his more frequent word for spiritual gift. I think he chose this one to broaden the concept beyond just the gift to his work in giving such gifts as well. It's looking at the larger picture of the way the Holy Spirit works in the life of believers. As we look through this entire chapter, I believe that it pivots around verses 12 and 13. In those two verses, Paul brings together the ideas of diversity and unity, which he will develop in the first 11 verses. And then he introduces in those two verses, 12 and 13, the concept of the body, which is both an illustration and a spiritual reality. Then in the remaining verses of the chapter, he develops and applies this metaphor of the body. Now as we consider the first 11 verses, I believe we'll gain a foundation for the unity and diversity among believers which the Holy Spirit creates. Now this will be the theme throughout. It'll be the basis that he deals with issues in chapter 14. It's the background for the discussion on the metaphor of the body in the last half of 12 as well. It's also the reason for the motivation that we need to find in loving one another in chapter 13. I would suggest in these first 11 verses, there are three facts that are emphasized concerning the Holy Spirit as he gives gifts to believers as it's developed in this chapter. The first fact is that the Holy Spirit now leads in the life of believers. We find this in verses 2 and 3. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are numerous suggestions concerning the purpose of these verses and how they relate to the following material. Some commentators just ignore the question. They don't even try to explain how it fits. But among those who do make an attempt, I found the following suggestions. Paul might be warning any who would consider disagreeing with what he was about to write, and therefore is saying, be careful what you say, because what I'm saying is of the Spirit. Another suggestion was Paul is responding in these verses to the question that was sent, but we'll use it as a springboard into slightly related but different material. Third suggestion was Paul's cautioning the Corinthians to exercise discernment concerning false prophets or falsely inspired tongue speakers. Now, both of these, this suggestion and both of this, the idea of prophecy and tongues, will come up in the following chapter. So this is, I think, a little better attempt to relate it to the rest of the chapter. This falseness, the false prophets and the falsely inspired tongue speakers, could be detected by the content of what they say. Now, I find, personally, these explanations somewhat inadequate. They fail to take into account all that Paul says, and they focus all on the one aspect of it. And I would suggest an alternative, that Paul is introducing a contrast between their former lives and their present lives as believers. And that he will develop both in these two verses at the beginning, but also throughout the rest of this first section. Paul characterized here their former lives by three things. One, they worshipped mute idols. I find it funny, I still occasionally read in the authorized verse in King James, I believe it's in that one that calls it dumb idols. That has changed its meaning so much, I'm really glad that NIV has mute, because that's the meaning of the word. They don't speak. We would use it as, those dumb idols. You're just led away. And that's probably how I understood it as a kid growing up. They were led away to dumb idols. It's the word mute. They don't speak. And when you read this in the Old Testament, when the context, it's talking about the deadness of idols. They have eyes and they don't see, and ears and they don't hear, a mouth and they don't speak. They're dead things. There's no life in them. And they were led astray to these. Now this, as I studied it, it was interesting what is implied in this. They didn't just go astray, they were led astray. And this word is used almost consistently in a manner that a person is led away involuntarily. In fact, it is frequently used in a judicial sense of someone being led away to judgment or to prison. And here it's not just saying that they went away to this. It's something, someone directed them away to mute, dead idols. Now, he doesn't tell us what it was that led them away. Considering the demonic influences behind idols, which Paul talks about in the previous chapters, in chapter 10 particularly, it's very possible that he had this in mind for one of the reasons why people were led astray. Demonic influence. In some cases, it could just be the own desires, wrong desires. These are all factors which come in. But the picture is a person, in this case, like a dumb animal, not a speechless one, but one that's not thinking, just being led off to an idol that is itself dead and can do nothing. A third characteristic of their lives is that the influences on their lives were very vague and undefined. It's a difficult phrase to translate, but the NIV makes a good attempt at it. Somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray. Paul offers a clear contrast to this in the only real confession which a believer can make. Therefore, and this is the word that so many commentators, I think, miss, is they don't connect the two verses together. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. His wording emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit in the confession of the believer. He tells us what the Holy Spirit will not lead a person to say, and he tells us what cannot be said except by the Holy Spirit. In both cases, he's very clearly defining the work of the Spirit. A person who says Jesus is cursed is definitely not led by the Spirit. And the person who is saying from their heart, Jesus is Lord, can't just be speaking of themselves. This must be coming from the Spirit. The real confession of faith by a believer must be Holy Spirit led. Now, naturally, we are talking here about honest confession, not merely mouthed words. Jesus makes this very clear when he says, in the end, there will be those who come to him saying, Lord, Lord, haven't we done miracles in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, I don't know you. So it's not just a matter of saying Lord, it's a matter of acknowledging in our lives Jesus as Lord. Second, the confession of the believer as led by the Spirit acknowledges the humanity of Jesus, the deity, and his lordship. Now, the humanity is particularly expressed just in the name Jesus. It's interesting when that is used, particularly by Paul, he's many times referring to Jesus as a human, that God became flesh, because that is the name that was given Jesus at his birth. The deity of Christ, the deity of Jesus, is implied in the word Lord. This was the term used when translating Jehovah in the Old Testament into the Greek translations in use in the New Testament period. So for any Jew reading this, it would be an immediate indicator to say, well, Jesus is Lord. Wait, are you saying Jesus is God? Yes. But right connected with that, if you say he is God, you are also saying he's the boss. He is Lord, and that's the normal sense of the word Lord, one who is the master. This all is an obvious difference from their previous pagan experience. The Christian does not worship a mute, dead idol, but the living God who has become flesh. It is God who dwells among us. Paul, I believe, continues then in the later verses, playing on this contrast. The living God is at work in their lives according to verses 4 to 6. This is in so much in contrast to the dead idols, the speechless idols to which they work. There is a living God, Father, Son, and Spirit at work in their lives. That which is produced in their lives does not have selfish ends, but selfless purposes. That comes out particularly in verse 7 and later in the chapter. The gifts are given for the common good. Again, this is in contrast to their pagan experience where it was for their own benefit that they were trying things. Unlike their pagan experience, it is not a select few that receive empowerment. Among many of the pagan religions, there were those who were considered the spiritual, that through ecstatic utterances or some other frenzy, those are the ones that are particularly in connection with God. And Paul will be saying, all of you have the Holy Spirit. All of you have received a special gift from the Holy Spirit. Christendom, and I use that word specifically, tends to cloud these distinctions. In Christianity today, Christendom, in a broad sense, where people belong to a so-called Christian church, clouds the issue because they're often not true believers. They are members of an institution, but they have not received Christ as their Savior. And as a result, they don't have the Spirit of God. And many of the distinctions which should exist between a Christian and a pagan do not exist because the Christian is not a true child of God. They have taken this name and bear it falsely. If there is not true belief, then the Spirit will not be dwelling in the unbeliever. True belief will follow the profession that we find in verses 2 and 3. It's a readiness to say that Jesus is God. God has become flesh and dwelt among us, and he is my Lord. I will obey him. And when we find that, then we are finding true children of God, and not those who just claim Christian because they're members in a church. Or we even had a neighbor once who claimed to be a Christian, although she denied even the existence of God, because she lived in a what she considered a Christian country. Well, sure, I'm Christian. What that meant is, I'm not Muslim, I'm not animist, I'm not, you know, these other things, so I must be Christian. It was a label for sake of something else. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about those who have become the children of God by trusting Christ as their Savior. There's a second fact about the working or gift-giving of the Holy Spirit that is emphasized in these 11 verses, and that is the Holy Spirit works in unity with the Godhead, though the gifts themselves are diverse. Verses 4 through 6 bring this out. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. In these three verses, that which is similar stands out and highlights the things which are distinct. The similarities first impress the reader. There are different kinds. It's repeated three times here, the very same phrase. And then again, the same is repeated three times. The same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. Different kinds of gifts, different kinds of service, different kinds of working. These two repeated phrases present then both the wide diversity, but at the same time a unity behind that diversity. The distinctions reveal the individual involvement of each person in the triune God. Now, these distinctions are not different classifications of gifts. Some attempt to do that. Well, there are the gifts, and then there are administrations, which is another type of gift, and then workings, however they would define that. But I think all the gifts are looked at, and these are different aspects of each gift. There are different gifts, but the same Spirit. Now, this is the term gift here is different than the one that you would be found in verse 1. It's the more frequent use word. It's often well translated, the grace gifts, because the root of the word is related to that which means grace. It's the word we get our term charisma from, charismatic. That is the Greek term that's found here. These appear to be abilities given by the Holy Spirit to those who receive Christ as their Savior. Both the timing of this gift and the source distinguish these abilities from natural or inherited abilities. It's not that someone has the gift of gab or is a gifted teacher or something like that. That's not what it's referring to out in the world. This is something that when a person gets saved, they receive, not something they were born with. For that reason, sometimes what would appear to be a natural choice in the world's eyes is not the choice in the church. Because God has gifted a person in an area to serve in the church that maybe in the world this doesn't fit at all, but they're gifted to serve here in a certain way. The variety of gifts, remember it starts out, there are different gifts. The variety of gifts can be understood better, I believe, by looking at the other New Testament listings, both in this chapter in Romans 12 and Ephesians 4. If you do that, you find that no list is the same. Only one gift appears in all four lists. Some gifts are people. In fact, within the same list, sometimes it'll switch between people and abilities. You find that toward the end of this chapter. Some were appointed apostles, prophets, teachers. And then it gets kind of vague. Is he talking about miracles or the workers of miracles? Also, those having gifts of healing. Now he switches then to the abilities that are received. So there's quite a variety of things and the way it's presented. Most come to the conclusion that none of the lists are exhaustive then. These are just picking out certain ones that were important for the context of the letters therein. He then says there are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Now, service is a word in the same group as to serve and servant. It emphasizes lowly, humble service. Every gift is given with the purpose of lowly, humble service within the body of Christ. Again, these are different aspects of each gift. Not just gifts of service, although there are gifts of help, but that every gift is given with the purpose of serving the same Lord. The one directing that service, as I just implied, is Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes there's a debate. You read, well, to whom is this service rendered? Is it serving Christ or is it serving the church? I think that debate is unnecessary because whatever you do to the church, you're doing to Christ. This we've established already as we looked through the text on the communion service, both in chapter 11 and in chapter 10. What you do to the body of Christ, you do to Christ himself. A somewhat related analogy, I think, helps. I've used this frequently in teaching on what it means to be a servant leader, and that's in the analogy of a waiter. In fact, in English sometimes, in America, if you go into a restaurant, the waiter or waitress will come and say, I will be your server this evening. It's a little better than say, I'll be your servant, but that's the idea. The question is, who is being served? Is it the customer or the owner? Just try giving the waiter a day off with pay, and you'll find out you're really not the boss. They may be serving you, but you don't have any say in their work life, except as their boss tells them, you go to the customer and you take their food to them. You must be happy. He defines the relationship. So as we look at the gifts, Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's the boss. It says this is how the gifts will be used. But it ends up in service to the body. And this will come out very clearly in verse 7, because it talks about being for the common good. It also says there are different kinds of working, but the same God. Now, working can mean either the activity, what is happening, or the effect, that which is worked out by something. And I personally think that the effect is more likely the thought here. The New American Standard translates a varieties of effects. And this is a thought which Paul has already expressed in chapter 3, and it's why I prefer that understanding here. In chapter 3, he talked about the ministry that he had and the ministry that Apollos had. They weren't in conflict, but they were working together. One had planted, the other had watered. And then he says, but God gives the increase. And this is the same parallel. We find you have gifts. One is planting, another gift, watering, if you want to use those terms. And the variety of effects is that which God produces. What happens when there is planting in one? Well, there's growth. That is what God does. No matter what the gift or ability, no matter how it is used to serve others, that which it produces is from God. Spiritual gifts should never be the source of personal pride. We did nothing to earn them, and we are not the reason they accomplish anything. And this is the challenge with the more obvious gifts and those valued by others. It's very easy to begin to think, well, you know, I'm really good at this. Now, it may depend upon the culture what things are particularly valued and honored, but when that begins to happen, the person who has that gift can begin to think, well, no, this is nice. You know, I like the attention. But spiritual gifts should never be the source of pride. We have nothing. We didn't get them by our merit, by our work. They don't accomplish anything from us. We're not even supposed to be directing their use ourselves. We're supposed to be submitting to the Lordship of Christ in that area. Spiritual gifts should never be the means for personal advancement. They were given in order to serve and not to be served. It's so easy when you have something that others appreciate, to end up using that for your own benefit. That should never, again, be the case. It's given for the common good. Spiritual gifts should be used under the direction of Christ. Because we experience an ability in an area, we tend to just do things. We were in a discussion about this, I forget exactly in what context it was. Someone asked, well, how do you know what your gifts are? Well, one thing is you just tend to do what's natural to you. Now, if you were saved early in life, you may not even notice that you're doing this. Usually those who get saved later may notice that they suddenly have an interest and an ability they didn't have before. But when you look back and if you accept that the Lord as a young person, as a child, this just fits into your life and you almost develop the attitude, well, everybody should be able to do this. It just comes so naturally. And when you just do things naturally, you just end up doing things. And that can often be a problem. You don't want to ignore the boss in how you use your gift. We need to study the Word and have His mind. Now, taking some examples in maybe a less controversial area, just take what elsewhere is a gift of giving. You know, well, does that matter? Well, yes, it does. You can give to the wrong things. A person who has a gift of giving is the type who's looking and seeing needs and they're ready to go out and give. I can remember when I first was impressed with the importance of giving as a college student, and I began to try to practice this. And years later, I look back and say, oh, I wish I had known more then, because I would have directed that money a little bit differently. I didn't know. I was just, well, this is something I ought to do. Leading is the same way. In Romans, it talks about leading as a gift. Well, you can lead people in the wrong direction. But that's what a leader will do, just naturally. You see this sometimes even among children. This is not a spiritually gifted, but a natural leader just starts, it just comes into the situation and they sort of take control. Well, in the church, it'll be the same way. If a person is gifted in that, they'll just start leading. Well, they can lead people the wrong way, and that's very dangerous. We need to work at submitting immediately to our Lord. There are many gifts. There are many services, but one Lord. The third fact about the working or gift-giving of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit sovereignly and purposefully distributes various gifts. And that's verses 7 to 11, which I'm not even going to try to start today. It's really not, what I have to say is really not that long compared to the number of verses that are there, but I think it will take us too far in our time. To give you an overview of what's happening here, however, the truth of this is repeated a number of times in these five verses from 7 through 11. And there are certain aspects that are emphasized at different points. Verse 7 appears to emphasize that the Holy Spirit distributes gifts individually, but for the common good. Verses 8 to 10 appear to emphasize that the Holy Spirit distributes many varied gifts. And it goes through a list there, which I'm sure many would be interested in going through in detail. And then finally, in verse 11, there is an emphasis that the Holy Spirit distributes at His discretion. This whole area of spiritual gifts or grace gifts has been the cause of much confusion and dissension. And we'll come back in 3 weeks. I'll be gone next week. I come back the following weekend on Saturday evening. So I will not be preaching the next two Sundays. But in 3 weeks, we'll come back and finish this passage. But to conclude this morning, this whole area of spiritual gifts or grace gifts has been the cause of much confusion and dissension. It has split churches, families, fellowships. And it's particularly unfortunate when we consider that the source, the working, the purpose of those gifts embody unity. The abilities come from one God. That which the exercise of the gifts produce comes from one God. The very giving of the gifts is intended to serve the entire body. Well, the solution to the confusion and the answer to the differences must be found in Scripture. That is our source of knowing what God thinks about these things. Claims to experience or claims to lack of experience cannot be the basis of unity. It's the truth that gives us a common basis. It's our challenge to find what Scripture says and then to submit to that whether we have or haven't had any particular experiences. On the basis of this passage, we can begin laying a foundation of truth to understand spiritual gifts. We'll come back to some of it, as I mentioned, in the future, but we can say at this point, we now have the Holy Spirit working in us. This is part of what He establishes at the beginning. When this is true, it will lead to a living confession of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. Failure to submit to Christ is saying that we are not being led by the Spirit. A second thing, every person who has been born again has also received from the Holy Spirit a special ability for the benefit of the body. Private faith is not the intent of God. Every Christian needs to be asking how he or she contributes to the entire body. Now, when we get to verses 12 and 13, and of course the development of that metaphor of the body in the rest of the chapter, this will become very evident. But I believe personally that the spiritual gift aspect is equivalent to the, if I can put it in this term, the body part of the body. The part that you serve in the body, the member aspect, is the spiritual gift. So when you are saved and placed into the body of Christ, you are assigned an ability. Now, we many times use parts of our body for things it was not intended for. I mean, you can sometimes open that door with your elbow. That's not really what elbows, you know, are good for. But you do things because it has to be done. But each part has a function, and it's supposed to function that way. And our question, if it's true, and I believe from this passage of Scripture, it's saying we all have a function given by the Holy Spirit. Do you know what it is? Are you functioning? It is not possible to be living the way God wants us to if we ignore our part in the body. We have to be relating, or we and the body are sick. The body cannot be what it's supposed to be, neither can the individual be what it's supposed to be when they try to operate separate from one another. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would all examine our part in the body of Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you that what we now have is so much different than our lost condition. Perhaps we would not refer to ourselves as pagans, as Paul could call the Corinthians, but we were Gentiles, lost, separate from you. And we too followed emptiness until we came to you. Father, I pray that we would understand that you have created something beautiful in the body of Jesus Christ, that we are now members of it, and through your Spirit, we have special abilities to function together. I pray that you would guide us as we look at these chapters and at other scriptures to understand how we are to function together to your glory, to the service of all who belong to your body, and ultimately to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy to receive praise. In his name we pray. Amen.